Father, this morning, this opportunity that we've had to be able to sing together has been rich. I'm grateful for the way you have given us revelation through your word, that you have used that truth to stir the hearts of believers, ones with whom you have gifted the ability to write music and cause it to be produced that it might stir our affections for you. What a delight it was to watch the progression of songs today, to ultimately end there with that assurance reminding us of just what we have and that security that is ours in Christ, our Savior and our God. Father, as we today focus our study into 1 Samuel 25, let us be reminded that we are not just looking at a book of fairy tales. We're not just looking at a history book, but rather, Father, we are looking into the very inspired revelation that has come from you to your people, that we might see the way that you intimately work in your creation to accomplish your purposes, to sustain your people, that your will might be done, and that it might be done here on earth even as it is in heaven. And so, Father, take away any temptation to just see this as a story, and rather help us see this as the unfolding kingdom unfolding before our very eyes. And so, Lord, with that reality, we pray that you would take your word now, through the power of your Spirit, direct it right to our hearts as your people, and have your will and your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let me invite you back to 1 Samuel chapter 25 this morning for part two of our study in this chapter. We went through about two-thirds of the chapter last week, and so it will be our goal today to do a bit of review and reflection of where we left off to then move forward and advance through the final portion of what still remains. In order to set this scene once again, though, I'd like to go back and see the greater context of this section that actually begins in chapter number 24. These chapters, 24, 25, as well as 26, as we'll see next week, all work together and teach a continual theme. And the intention is that through these three chapters, we might see very clearly what it is that God is doing with David, his servant, who will be the next king of Israel, the leader of his people. In chapter 24, we observe the Lord literally delivering Saul into the hand of David. Fascinating turn of events that David and his men are there in this cave, and of all the caves there, Saul walks into that cave alone by himself in order to deal with nature's calling, and there he is, right there, seemingly at the disposal of David. David's men opportunistically look at this moment and begin to quote something in a really weird, semi-truthful way, but yet it was not something that the Lord had actually said. His men would say, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Immediately, we see David arise and begin to make his way very, very stealth-like towards King Saul, but we recognize that what's not written there is the thoughts that are going through David's mind. David enters into a moment of serious contemplation, having heard the voices of his men, but yet looking at Saul and thinking of Saul through the lenses of God's word, and therefore trying to process, what exactly does this opportunity afford him? David determined ultimately that even though Saul had done him great harm and had every inclination that he was going to continue to harm him, that it was not David's place to enact vengeance on Saul, the Lord's anointed. And so David spared Saul's life, letting that, quote, opportunity go. I imagine that as he returned back to David's men, they would have had some very distraught looks on their faces. "You missed it. What were we thinking?" And in this moment, we find out what David was thinking when moments later, David announced his presence to Saul and made known the fact that when given the opportunity to do Saul great harm, he, keyword, restrained himself, showing that he had no intent of ill will toward Saul. Rather, David called upon the Lord publicly in that moment, in verse 15, to be judge between him and Saul. Saul then responded with gentleness and remorse and made a bold confession that he knew that David would indeed be the next king of Israel. This is how chapter 24 unfolds. And the theme, catch this with me, the theme in chapter 24 that we should rejoice in is that of David's confidence in the Lord and his restraint of his actions. In other words, David trusted that God would do what only God should do. David realized in this moment, this was not something I should do. Rather, there is one who should do this towards Saul, and I'm not him. So even as Angus led us 2 weeks ago to see, there is a theme of confidence in God that causes David to restrain himself from acting the fool. That theme will carry directly over into chapter 26, which very closely mirrors chapter 24. But we're here in chapter 25 today. And if you were here last week and you've been paying attention and following along, we recognize that from what it seems so far in chapter 25, that 25 could be the antithesis of chapters 24 and 26. From what we saw with David's interaction with Nabal, David is doing anything in this moment but confidently trusting in the Lord and restraining himself from acting in vengeance. That is the scene that we painted and set up last week. We began by observing some glaring contrast between David's behavior that was played out in chapter 24 and what was happening in chapter 25. David showed great confidence and restraint in 24, but in chapter 25, David is severely insulted. Nabal has messed up. He's a very obnoxious man. And then we watched as David responded hastily and impulsively with the intent to do great and immense evil. The contemplation and discernment that David showed in chapter 24 seems to be completely neglected in chapter 25. He's not taking time to consider his ways. The restraint and the self-control of chapter 24 is seemingly nowhere to be found thus far in chapter 25. And so just for the sake of making sure we're all on the same page, look back with me, if you would, at verse number 1, and let's quickly just review the section headings here of what we walked through last week. In verse number 1, you'll remember that brief announcement that shocked us all, and Samuel died. It's interesting that this is just so brief and so concise in 3 words that Samuel died. This prophet, priest, judge, who anointed the first 2 kings of Israel, seemingly here had come to the recognition that his mission was complete upon the announcement of King Saul that David would be the next king. And as sweet and as short as we read it here, Samuel passes on. I find it interesting that there in chapter 25, verse 1, you recognize that all of Israel stopped what they were doing to mourn and to bury Samuel. Surely he had affected and touched all of these lives of Israel there. But we find that he moves on, and so now, having once been the spiritual leader of Israel, the limelight now truly is placed upon David, who would be the new leader spiritually of Israel. As we move on to verses 2 and 3, we find in this chapter now brings us back to Maon and Carmel, these neighboring towns here in this region. And it introduces us to a man named Nabal and his wife Abigail. We saw last week that Nabal was initially known for his great possessions as well as his horrible character. In fact, his name literally means fool. And so in contrast, you see this character and then you see his wife Abigail, who is displayed as a beautiful and discerning lady. And actually, she becomes the earthly hero of the story. Abigail steals the show in this chapter. In verses 4 through 9, we find David make a humble request of Nabal that would have been very common in that culture, and he anticipated that Nabal would do him great good, that he would act benevolently toward him. We understand from the passage that David and his men were in the same fields of Carmel there with Nabal's shepherds and Nabal's thousands of sheep. And we recognize, both through David's account as well as one of Nabal's servants, that David's men did great good and interacted well and cordially with Nabal's servants. In fact, the servant went so far as to say, "We were better off because David and his men were there." And so with that understanding, David said, "Surely this man will recognize the good that he has received from our hand, and in return he would be delighted out of his abundance and the coming wealth here of shearing season, that he would then do good by his hand in return back to us." This gift would allow David to feed his men and tend to their needs. But in verses 10 and 11, against all expectations, Nabal denied the request and perhaps did it in the harshest way possible. Nabal not only denied his request, but he belittled David and thumbed his nose not only at David, but also at the Lord. Nabal's actions proved that he was well named. I heard one preacher say this week, "Fool is his name and folly is his game." This is Nabal. This is who he is. David's dramatic response to Nabal then comes in verses 12 and 13. In another unforeseen response, David took great offense to Nabal's words and actions and called for 400 of his men to put their swords on. And we can read between the lines and recognize what that means. David had every intent of going and doing great harm, slaughtering all in Nabal's house. In fact, verses 21 and 22 then made that plain, where David made a vow to take the lives of all of Nabal's household, and then seeking to then say, "If I don't, may the same be returned upon me." So then in chapter 25, verse 14, we come to Abigail's wise intercession. And this truly is the climax here of the scenario. After being informed by one of Nabal's servants as to just how badly Nabal handled David's men, Abigail wisely intercedes. In both her actions and her words, grace and humility are put on full display. She heads out and places herself directly in front of David and makes four requests of him in a speech. She appeals to the Lord, whom she recognized was using her in order to prevent David from great folly. Now, this is fascinating, because if you were to look at verse 26, we were discussing this verse even this week. 26 is an interesting verse because Abigail says, "Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my lord be as Nabal." In this moment, this is where I think this verse beautifully ties together chapter 24 and 25. Because it is true that the Lord had prevented and restrained David from doing harm and shedding blood against Saul. But it was also prophetically happening right now, in that the Lord was using Abigail to prevent him from harm and evil and shedding of blood that he would later regret. And so this is what is coming together. And if I could just paint the picture this way, it is a tragic thing that in this moment, David looked more like Nabal than he did the man after God's own heart in chapter 24. And I think Nabal is placed right in here for us to give us another perspective of King Saul. And so what we find in this moment is David's confidence and his restraint are seemingly waning after his victory. And in this moment, David is now coming down to the level of that of fools. And so we left off in verse 31 last week with some questions that we hope to answer today. How would David respond to Abigail's appeal? Would her reproach and her words be enough to calm him down from this furious response? Or would he continue on, potentially doing great harm to Nabal and anyone, including Abigail, who stood in between? This is the scenario. And so I would like you to turn now to verse 32, and let's continue on. And here it is in verse 32 that we find David's response to Abigail. So notice with me verses 32 down through verse number 34. How will David respond? "And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light, and I'm changing the language, any of his men. What a response. And I love this, because in one more connection back to chapter 24, it appears that Abigail's speech before David was as effective as David's speech was before Saul in chapter 24. In chapter 24, David put himself out there vulnerably when Saul and his men were right down there in front of him. He didn't know how it was going to go, but he trusted in the Lord. And in this moment now, we find Abigail going, God is using me. I'm going to trust in him and place myself out there before him, not really being concerned of what may come. The fact is that David now, from having what we saw of him in verses 21 and 22, David is now pacified by Abigail's wise and winsome intercession. I mean, think about the rage that was in his heart that tells 400 men that we are going to go put to death a bunch of souls. Don't exactly know how many, but that doesn't matter. We're taking them all. And in this moment, beautiful, discerning, winsome Abigail steps out in the line of fire, pleads wisely and biblically with the anointed king, takes the blame, pleads for forgiveness, and offers a gift saying, please allow there to be peace between your house and mine. And in this moment, I don't know what it would have looked like to have watched David, but I can't help but speculate that if the camera turned and showed David, that he would have first hung his head and then begun to smile. Because even as Abigail is speaking, David, the man after God's own heart who is showing his fallenness on full display in this moment, recognizes the hand of God at work. He hears what she says, and his heart is calmed. He is pacified, and he then completely has a change of heart and demeanor. Look with me, if you would, a little closer at his words here in verse 32. What exactly does he say? In verses 32 and 33, David offers a threefold blessing. Notice them with me. He first says, blessed be the Lord for sending you right in the moment that I needed you most. God is good to send you to me. Blessed be the Lord. He secondly then says, blessed be your wisdom, this advice that you have poured out to me. It is good and it is pure and it is right and I can't argue with it. And number three, blessed be you, Abigail, because you have kept me from bloodshed and revenge against Nabal. What is David saying here with all these blessings? I summarize it to mean this. This threefold blessing shows David's thankfulness. His heart has turned from insulted fury to now recognition of God and Abigail's work and a declaration of thanks. What a turn. And in this moment, he is praising both Yahweh and Abigail in that they both intervened and prevented him from doing great folly. So the question is this: who prevented David from doing wrong, Yahweh or Abigail? The answer is yes. It was both of them who stopped him. And we would be wise to see that David was wise to say thank you and thank you, because I was about to act the fool. David was showing his fallenness. Yet, when he heard the voice of God, even as Jesus would say, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. And when Abigail steps in as the mouthpiece of God, David bows his head in shame and begins to smile. My Lord has done what my Lord does. And he restrained me and protected me from doing wrong. In fact, even as we were alluding to a moment ago, it is here in verse 32 that David confirms Abigail's words in verse 26, acknowledging that it is exactly God who is using her to prevent him. So, in verse 34, he continues to give credit and praise to both God and Abigail, whose very actions restrained him from all that he had intended to do. And let me be clear, he certainly had intended a lot, didn't he? In this moment, just as the Lord had restrained David from taking Saul's life in chapter 24, he's now used Abigail to restrain him here in 25. And these actions that he would have acted on, he declares here, would have later been regretted and would have done great harm to his reputation as the king of Yahweh's people. And so now David sees what he hadn't seen because of his fury moments ago. A ruthless slaughter was imminent. And according to David's words here, even in verse 34, his intentions would have been to potentially bring harm on everyone, including Abigail. And even in this moment, he is looking at her in her beauty, in her winsomeness, in her gentleness, in her grace. And he goes, oh, to think that moments ago, I would have just slaughtered you in my path. And he's looking at her going, praise God for his restraining grace in my life. Abigail's wisdom, goodness, courage, all caused David to stop and to finally contemplate his actions, to consider his ways. And so, in this, we see the Lord's divine restraint that prevented David from acting like Nabal and Saul, and rather built up his faith and confidence in the continued work of preparing him to be the leader of his people. And so, the story continues. Look at verse number 35. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice and have accepted thy person. In this moment, I imagine Abigail could have just melted on the road. It worked. The Lord has blessed. There's worship happening in both of their hearts. Now, with a right mind, David granted her request and forgave her and Nabal, and received her goodwill offering as a token of his forgiveness. The reception of the offering here was his indication that he would do her and her household only good and not evil. I think it's very interesting to note here David's turn of language. You'll remember that when David first sent his 10 young men to Nabal, there was that declaration again, threefold, of peace. Peace be to you, peace be to yours, peace be to all you have. And then all of a sudden, peace was just gone after Nabal's rude and abrasive response. But in this very moment, if you catch it there in verse 35, peace has returned to the conversation. And in conferring peace upon Abigail, he was really doing the same to Nabal. And again, I look at you and say, you might be wondering, how did he give peace to Nabal? Well, for one, he's not going to go and slaughter his house anymore. But in the same way that Abigail stepped up and said, please let the blame be on me, and if the blame is on me, let me receive your forgiveness, when David responds with peace, it is now a peace to only not only her, but also to Nabal as well. And in this moment, his confidence and his restraint has been restored, and therefore Abigail gets to return home with peace of mind, having her request granted, and having nothing to fear in David. I don't know about you, but there may have been a temptation, depending on how it went, for Abigail to ride home looking over her shoulder. Are they coming? But in this case, Abigail gets to ride home in peace of mind, knowing he's not coming. It's been settled. It's done. And she goes home with this peace. Now, the only catch for Abigail was that she had to leave that scenario and return home to Nabal. And I've pondered this all week long. I wonder which approach she feared more, going up against David and his 400 men or returning back home to her fool. Let's see how this goes. Notice verse number 36. Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. As Abigail returns home, she finds Nabal was holding a feast that would have been fitting for a king. Apparently, stingy Nabal had no problem spending lavishly upon himself. So what he could not give to David in a time of need, he blows upon himself in a moment of pleasure. This probably indicates for us that he saw himself as a king. And I find that interesting because the level of pride exhibited here would help us to understand even more why he was so antagonistic towards David. He did not see David as the Lord's anointed. I think rather Nabal saw David as a peer and therefore a lesser one because David did not have the social status that he had. Nabal thought highly of himself and lived obviously in much pride. But I also want to highlight this for a moment. I find it noteworthy and heartbreaking that in the very moment that Abigail is rushing out and putting her neck on the line to defend her husband, what is he doing? He's at home celebrating himself. Think about that. The very moment that David was blessing Abigail for her helping him to obey God, Nabal is indulging himself in sinful pleasures and violating God's law. Do you see that? Just miles away. Totally different perspectives on life. Certainly, one of the greatest problems with our sin is that it produces such selfishness in us, with no thought about or for other people. And in contrast, love, the fulfillment of God's law, is what causes us in a moment of temptation to think on others and how our actions would affect them. You see love at work in Abigail, and you see sin completely at work in Nabal simultaneously. May that be a lesson for us to consider our ways in the same way. Abigail, being the woman of good understanding and discernment that she was, recognized that that evening was not the time to tell her husband of what transpired that day. She looked upon him in his drunkenness and said, "Tomorrow. We'll deal with it tomorrow." So she holds that in all the way up until the morning when, notice with me verse 37, "But it came to pass in the morning when the wine was gone out of Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone." This is interesting. If you're hearing this for the first time, you're probably thinking, "I didn't see that coming." Throughout the years, good men have debated what actually happened here. And you might be able to see these two possibilities, or the combination of both. Some believe that Nabal went into shock in that his wife gave away such a bounty to one that Nabal despised. And so here he is clutching his wallet and going, "You did what?" And so therefore, that could have been the cause that threw him into such dismay here, distress, causing his heart to die within him. Certainly, that would be true to show just how much the rich can often hold to their possessions and find great hurt when it is ripped away from them. However, it seems far more likely that Nabal's distress came from realizing just how close he had come to being the object of David's fury. And in this moment, the shock of that news brought such dismay to Nabal that his heart died within him. And I find this interesting because certainly this response would prove that, unlike what we saw back in the request and the response in last week's time, that certainly in this moment, Nabal is putting on display that he did indeed know who David was and just what David and his men were capable of doing. And the taste of death being that close to him, well, what was the result of his fears? The Bible tells us that his heart died within him and he became as a stone. As best I can tell, Nabal suffered something like a stroke or a heart attack in that moment and became comatose, paralyzed. It's interesting that the description given here is that of him becoming a stone. I would not have expected that, right? Here he is, lifeless, but yet still alive, but comatose, and the term here is a stone. And the only thing that I can consider in this moment is that if we look back to Abigail's words in verse 29, notice what she says in verse number 29. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound up in the bundle of life which the Lord with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. I find it interesting that in this moment, Nabal is described to have become a stone, when just before this, his own wife prophesied saying, your enemies will be slung out of a sling like a stone. So here's Nabal. What would come of him? Notice verse 38. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal that he died. Notice with me that whatever happened to Nabal in verse 37 did not just bring about a death of natural causes. The author here goes to great lengths to make sure we understand from verse 38 that it was the Lord who smote Nabal. And that takes the story to a whole new layer here, giving clarity and understanding as to exactly what's happening. Yahweh had taken vengeance for Nabal's sin against his anointed king, David. So let us learn a quick lesson here, that to sin against another human being, in this case, to sin against the Lord's anointed, is to personally sin against God. And when God is personally sinned against, God personally administers judgment on Nabal. And that is exactly what happens. So what should we learn from this? Well, Abigail showed up and declared divine wisdom to David that told him this: you must refrain from taking vengeance on Nabal precisely because God would not so refrain from acting vengeance upon Nabal. The lesson was, David, this is not yours to do. It is God's to do, and he will do it. And in this moment, I don't know necessarily how that resonated with David, but he trusted it. He was reminded of it, and so he did indeed refrain. Abigail was reminding David of a clearly expressed teaching of Scripture, that when humans are sinned against, we are not to take vengeance into our own hands, but we are to leave vengeance to the Lord. And this, perhaps, is coming from her understanding of Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, we read this. In the song of Israel here, as Moses is finishing his time as leader, he says this: to me, that is the Lord, belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. That is what Abigail has in mind. David, this is the Lord's. Don't you do this. This verse right here, Deuteronomy 32, 35, becomes what Paul, the apostle, quotes from in Romans 12, 19, when he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So in this moment, Abigail's wisdom is biblical, and it is right on point to say, David, you better not do this. It's not yours to do. God will do it. And rather than God doing it to you, let him do it to Nabal. The Old Testament is full of stories. Perhaps you can remember Korah's rebellion there in Numbers 16, when as they rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, God answered by opening up the ground and swallowing up the people. Vengeance sometimes comes swiftly, and God is proving that it is his to enact. After that, the congregation rose up and was pursuing against the tent of meeting, against Moses and Aaron, and God responded by sending a plague upon the Israelites that slew almost 15,000 people. Maybe you remember in Joshua when Achan took of the accursed thing from Jericho and buried it under his tent, disobeying God by stealing what he was not meant to profit from. And his punishment was to be stoned to death, along with his family and his possessions then being burned. If we learn anything, those are just a few of Old Testament stories that show God is very capable of being the just judge to deal out vengeance that belongs to him. And in this moment, David has been on the brink of committing gross sins in his anger against Nabal, and the clear lesson from God through Abigail was that all vengeance and all retribution belongs to the Lord, who is just and perfect in his judgment. Abigail prevented David from such sin, and David in turn wished peace upon Abigail and Nabal. And if you know the Bible, you might begin to recognize, oh, I see what's happening here. It would be much like what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12, where he later said, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And that verse right there is going to quote even back from Proverbs 25, where the theme that they share together is that in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire upon your enemy's head, and the Lord will reward you. And so the lesson for us that we see today, even as we watch David learning in this moment, is you trust it to the Lord confidently. You restrain yourself from acting vengeance that's not yours to act. And in so doing, rather, while we do not have the ability to execute righteous and just judgment and vengeance, the one thing that's being pointed to here is that we are all empowered and authorized to extend mercy. You say, I don't want to extend mercy when I've been done wrong. David didn't either. But David in this moment is reminded of biblical truth through an instrument of God to lift his eyes back up where God seemingly communicates to him, vengeance is mine, I will handle it. Rather, you extend peace in return. It's quite the lesson. So notice verse number 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. Now I want to examine this for just a moment here. Because in chapter 24, verse 15, David called upon the Lord to judge and to plead his cause, and to deliver him out of the hand of Saul. And listen, if you're thinking, that hasn't happened yet. Right? Saul walked away, but we know the story. He's not done. He'll be back. And so seemingly God has not yet dealt hastily with Saul and his actions against David. But David in this moment receives word that the Lord had indeed dealt with Nabal, and it is a cause of rejoicing in David's heart. I don't know about you, but verse number 39 here strikes a bit of a conflicting thought in my heart here. And maybe it does you too. It's interesting to me that he begins to scream out here with blessing. Blessed be the Lord that he has heard my cause and dealt with it and basically killed Nabal. For one quick contrast here, I don't want to park long. It's interesting to me that chapter 25 started with all Israel mourning Samuel's death. Everybody stopped to mourn him, to give him proper funeral and burial. But when Nabal died, people weren't mourning. They were rejoicing. That's sad. But I want to be very clear. What is he rejoicing in? Because at quick reading, we might be struck by this celebration. And I want to be very clear. If we look at the text, we'll find David is not so much rejoicing in the demise and the death of Nabal as much as he's rejoicing in these two things. First of all, he's rejoicing in the restraining grace of God that kept him from doing evil. Look back at verse 39 one more time. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and hath kept his servant from evil. So just so that we're not sloppy with our reading here, recognize he's not rejoicing that Nabal is dead. He's rejoicing that God restrained him from being the one bringing death upon Nabal. And secondly, he is rejoicing in the fact here that righteous judgment of Yahweh that has come has now dealt with wickedness. Notice the rest of the verse here. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. So this is where I back up and go, okay, what was David rejoicing in? It wasn't that he was looking down at Nabal going, you got what you deserved. No, it's not that. Rather, David's eyes are lifted up to the Lord, saying, you protected me from doing wrong, and you, the righteous judge, have acted righteously, dealing with wickedness. And that is something that we need to examine our own hearts about for just a moment. I don't know what your heart does when you see justice enacted, but But I take a lesson here from David to consider that I don't just look at those workers of iniquity that get dealt with around us, rejoicing in their demise. Rather, I still think there's an element that we should pity them. Instead, what David does is he says, thank you for stopping me from usurping your authority. And thank you for dealing with them as only a just judge can and should. And that is where I think the word begins to come in here and divide between soul and spirit and show us exactly what happened with David and to examine our own lives. So I had to ask myself this: what made David's response of wanting to kill Nabal wrong earlier, and what makes it right now? I think it's this. Earlier, in his fit of fury, David forgot the Lord and was ready to take matters into his own hands. He was not acting in faith, and even as Romans 14 would tell us, whatsoever isn't done in faith is sin. He was intending to do that which was not his to do. And now, David's faith and actions had been completely changed, and as a result of Abigail's intercession. So David is now rejoicing in the judgment of the Lord and the restraint that the Lord gave to him, and that, just as much as it was worthy of David's worship, is worthy of our worship as well. When the Lord restrains David, we should rejoice. Yes! Oh, praise the Lord. When the Lord restrains you and me from acting the fool, then we should back up and say, Lord, blessed are you for stopping me from acting according to my fallen desires. This is a beautiful thing happening here. And David takes the opportunity to worship. In Psalm 58, verse 10 and 11, it says this: the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. But why? So that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judges in all the earth. So I learned from this, we don't rejoice in the fall of those who have done evil, solely looking at them and being happy that what they got is what they got. Rather, we look to a God who deals righteously, and we praise and worship him for it. A.W. Pink was quoted in a commentary I read saying this: it was not the exercise of a spirit of malice which took delight in seeing the destruction of their foes. No, indeed, for in the Old Testament, the divine command was, rejoice not when thine enemy falls. Instead, it was the heart bowing in worship before the governmental dealings of God, adoring the justice which gave unto the wicked their due. And so may we learn that even here as we move on from this section. But I have to say this, ready? I think there's one more aspect of celebration. And this is what's happening in David's heart and in David's mind. I have to imagine that David's response here is in another sense celebratory, because he observed God's actions towards Nabal as an indication and a down payment on what would come for Saul. Nabal was not the big enemy here. Nabal's symbolic of Saul. But in this moment, as David sees God swiftly and hastily deal with Nabal, David's heart is reminded of what Jordan read for us in Psalm 37. Cease not to act. Fret not yourself. Rather, trust that the Lord will bring down the evildoers. And this further takes David back to his bigger issue in life right now, going, God, you've taught me with this object lesson right here that you will deal with him. And I can confidently trust you and restrain myself, even as I had done in the last episode there. And so with that being said, let's finish the chapter today with a very unique turn of events. David marries Abigail. There's more to the story, so let's read it. You'll notice here at the very end, the last portion of verse 39, we pick up and read this. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. Verse 40 continues, and when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife. And she arose, bowed herself on her face to the earth, and said, behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord. And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with five damsels of hers that went after her, and she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. Now, I hope perhaps some of you are sitting here asking the question, time out, what happened to Michael? What's going on with Michael? Wasn't he already married? Well, I want to address this section here as carefully as I can and ask that you please listen carefully and you be judged whether or not you feel this is the right way. As best I can determine, we need to read 39 through 42 through the lenses of verse 44. So look ahead at verse 44. In verse 44, we read this, "But Saul had given Michal his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim." Always trying to hurt David, it seems that what has transpired over time here is that Saul took Michal, his daughter, the wife of David, and trying to get at David, gave her to be married to this other man. Now, there may have been other motivations for it. We don't know. The kings would often do things with even their own daughters for their own personal gain. But it seems here that she is taken from David and given to someone else for the simple fact of rubbing it in David's face. It's a very Saul-like thing to do, right? And so in this moment, if she is now with another man, she is now living in adultery. And that seems to have given David the freedom to choose another wife. It really is a horrible situation. But I think we find David trying to make the best of it. And so notice that David, now free, is able to choose a wife for himself. And he was taken by Abigail's beauty. He's taken by her discernment and her wisdom. He's taken by her grace and her biblical devotion here. One commentator said, David knew a treasure when he saw one. And certainly, we can understand. We've all looked at Abigail and thought, wow, what a winner. Too bad she's with Nabal. Well, in this case now, David seems to follow up after a time with a proposal to this now widowed Abigail. And as a widow, she too would now be free to marry. So David sent his men to propose to her. Now, I don't know that the proposal is that great. Many of you in here would not be welcoming of men showing up saying, the king wants you, come with us. But in this moment, it seems that that was very customary of that day, particularly for the kings. And so Abigail appears to have had no problem with this proposal. In fact, she rises, she bows herself in humility, offers to serve and to be a servant here, and then obeys and follows and says, I'm going to get married to a good man. That had to be a delight to her after what she had been through. And so, here she moves on. It was customary of that day for Abigail to show her intentions to be humble and to be a serving wife, and so she hasted to return to David and to become his wife. I say all that to say this. If I have interpreted that rightly, then I believe there was cause for rejoicing in two ways. The first one is that in that Saul took Michal from David and gave her away, Yahweh has now met the need of David and has given him a glorious wife here in Abigail. And secondly, in marrying Abigail, the Lord here has provided for David to have the wealth and resources he needed while on the run. She would have had all of Nabal's possessions, and now that would have become David's. And so she now has connections with people there in Judah. He has resources, he has land, he has wells to draw from. He has everything that he would now need as he advances towards the throne. So really, it is a unique thing. So David gains a new wife and all is well, right? Well, as much as I've just gone to those great lengths to prove that David was not a polygamist, then comes verse 43. Blows it all up. Verse 43, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. And so, I want to give you a few thoughts on David's polygamy. We don't condone it. The Bible doesn't condone it. Pastor Matt has referenced even from 1 Samuel before that what we see often in the scriptures is not prescriptive, it is descriptive. It's not commanding what we should do, it's simply showing what happened. So don't walk out of here going, see, there's another example that polygamy is okay. No. No, and in fact, in this present time that we live, where polyamorous relationships are on the rise and being promoted as good and normal, you and I as God's people need to recognize this is broken and this is wrong. This goes against God's design, and I want to give you three examples of why I think we can prove that to be true. I want to first say, imagine the distress that this would have caused Abigail when she found out that David had taken another wife. You did what? Secondly, this was not an uncommon practice, unfortunately, for men of David's public stature during that time. It was actually quite common, but let us remind ourselves of this truth. Just because it's common doesn't mean it's correct. So if it's happening around us, don't take a cue that it's okay. Learn and recognize that's an abomination and stay back from it. David didn't. And ultimately, David's polygamy failed to uphold God's design for marriage and would in the end lead to great harm to both David and all of his household. You don't believe me? Keep reading. Genesis makes plain that a man shall leave and cleave to a wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And Deuteronomy 17:17 was very clear in that kings were not to multiply wives to themselves. So David goes from being in the wrong to being in the right to being in the wrong again. And in this moment, he gives way to customs of that time and fails. And so that's where the chapter leaves us, and we leave on a bit of a sour note. But let me instead back up real quick to 50,000 feet and examine the chapter one more time in conclusion. What began with much frustration and shame for David, so much that he nearly fell into gross sin against the Lord, ended up by God's grace with a source of refreshment, support, and discernment to sustain David in many a trial yet to come. Think of what he gained in all of this. The lessons learned, a partner in life, the wealth for what he would need to lead these 600 and plus growing men. In fact, it's interesting at this moment, one commentator brought to my attention that David seemingly now has come to a point where he thinks it's okay enough to have women with him rather than just the 600 men running and fleeing from Saul. So now he brings Abigail in and her five servants as well as Ahinoam, and the dynamic seems to be changing here a bit. But David learns this valuable lesson. He's given all of these resources. He has this confidence and this restraint in God, which will manifest itself in the next event in chapter 26. And just as Jordan read for us today, it seems to prove that Deuteronomy 37:4 is indeed true, that to delight yourself also in the Lord will bring about him giving us the desires of our heart. And I just might add in there, what that doesn't mean is that if I give God my delight, that he'll give me all that I wanted before. I think what we find is if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will transition our desires and give us the desires we ought to have and then fulfill them. What a beautiful thing. And so with that being said, just a few applications and we close today. Over the whole chapter, let me remind us this, that Abigail's intercession reminds us that the best counsel is that which turns to the Lord and declares his commands. Don't forget that. Her speech was truly the climax of the story. She is, as I said earlier, the earthly hero in this story. But let us also recognize this, that David's response reminds us that the best decision is always the one that yields to Holy Scripture. He yielded, and God worked through it. Let us recognize, number three, that Nabal's sudden and severe death reminds us that God will deal with evildoers, and he will do so in his time. So let us learn from David, and let us trust the Lord with even the things right now that you are wrestling with. Number four, as Psalm 37 and Romans 12 teach us, dear friend, fret not against evildoers. Cease from anger. And be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And the Lord can help you do that if you are confidently trusting in him in your daily affairs. Lastly, number five, let the restraining grace of God that was at work in David and that is, dear friend, at work in you, drive you to worship just as it did David. It ought be that at this week, when somebody does you wrong and you are confidently trusting in the Lord in the moment and able to restrain yourself right there, that your eyes are lifted up to say, Lord, thank you. I could have acted foolishly, Maybe for some, it's going to be, Lord, I know what I would have done in years gone by, but you've changed me. Thank you that by your grace, I'm not once what I was. Recognize the restraining grace of God and praise him for it. Let me say in closing this appeal here at the end. We recognize in this that God is a righteous judge who will deal righteously with all people. If you're here today and you don't know that Christ has come to deliver mankind from his sin, then I need to be the one who informs you today that God will deal righteously with your sins against him as well. The scriptures teach that from beginning to end. However, he now commands all men everywhere to repent, and he graciously extends invitation for us to come to him through his son Jesus to find rest in him. And I just want to complete our time together today, having looked at a righteous judge, to say, if you're not in Christ today, if you're not a Christian, let one of us show you how. Let one of us show you that God dealt righteously with your sin in his son so that you could have the righteousness of his son in your place instead. And for all of us in here who are in Christ, that causes us to say amen and to rejoice and worship. Let's pray together. Father, we've learned much from 2 weeks of study in this chapter. And we've seen that you can restrain us on the front end, and you are more than capable of restraining us even when we are right on the brink of failure. But Father, it seems that the only thing that stops us is your word. And so, Lord, we need your word and we need to know it. And it is good for us to have studied these things so that our minds might be renewed. And thank you, Father, that you have given us each other. Surely, it will be most common that if we are headed towards wrong and evil, that it might very well be that you use one in this room to deliver that good word of truth to hinder us and to restrain us in your grace from doing harm. So, Father, let us not pull back, but rather let us lean into this glorious body and gift you've given us called the church, that herein, as we give ourselves to your word, that those who are spiritual might restore such a one in a moment of weakness, that we would consider one another and edify one another unto love and to good works. Father, thank you for the lessons learned. Let us take them with us even as we go now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.